Well, good morning. Here we are. What do you preach for your last sermon in a congregation? Is it even really appropriate to maybe make a special message that is designed with that purpose? I think yes, and I think no. There's something good. I mean, certainly, Paul did that as he wrote to the many people that he had ministered among. He would write to them and give his farewells, and he would give charges to them and so on. So there's something appropriate about that. But at the same time, I don't think Paul ever wanted to, and I certainly don't want to either, draw attention more to myself than to Christ this morning. So with that in mind, today I would like to let the Holy Spirit, in his good providence, choose for me the farewell speech. I'm not going to just stand up here and wait for some lightning to strike or something of that. I believe that God in his providence has given us John chapter 4. Let's go to John chapter 4 and continue where we were. And I find that as I've done that, and let that be the message today, that in fact it's very appropriate. John 4 has a message that I would like to give to you as my farewell speech. So let this be a message from Christ to his church. We have come and to that section of John chapter 4 where Jesus is instructing his disciples in a fairly remarkably important thing for them in terms of their viewpoint, their outlook towards the ministry of the gospel, their requirements for kingdom work, the spirit in which they conduct that work, the urgency of it, and the trust that they have that God will use them in their midst to work out fruit and bring about fruit. I hope one of the things that you saw in our reading of Jeremiah chapter 31, which I'm sure you're aware is that section where the new covenant is being spelled out by the prophet Jeremiah, how often he spoke of fruit. The fruit is on the hillsides, and one of the things that's mentioned in there just in the middle, sort of almost in passing, is that one of the things that Zion will see is that fruit will be planted on the hillsides of Samaria. I wonder how many people dwelt over that as they were reading the scriptures in Jerusalem. Years later, the Jews were thinking, really, Samaria? No, I understand. You're not going to mean that. Literally, maybe you'll do something else. But the Lord said very clearly there would be fruit in the hillsides of Samaria. You know, our family has been laboring with you here in this place for almost 16 years, and he's now calling us to go labor somewhere else in his kingdom. And I appreciate that when you had a party for us, a sort of going away party, you didn't call it that. You called it a sending party. I think that was intentional. Thank you very much, Brenda, for thinking of it that way. Because that recognizes the reality of multiplying ministry rather than sort of withdrawing a portion of ministry here so that it can go somewhere else. Really, we're multiplying ministry, and I think that's a beautiful thing. So that Lord willing, as we've prayed this morning, the ministry in Australia would be strengthened and that the ministry here in Columbus will continue to bear much fruit. So if those things are going to happen, we want very much that the Lord will show us in the Word, how do we continue to do this? How do we go about the work of the ministry? How do we learn to love as he has taught us to love? So let's look at John chapter 4, beginning at verse 28. Verse 28 is where they are still at the well. The woman at the well is with Jesus. They've been talking. The disciples have gone off into the village to get some food, and when they come back, it's a shock to them. And this is what we read in verse 28. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And they went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are four months that then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said, and we believed, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. I'm going to stop the reading in the middle there. I find this particular portion of Scripture both challenging as well as pretty exciting. It's challenging in the sense that it confronts a lot of our biases. Biases, it reveals even our sin in failing to be more faithful in taking the gospel to all peoples, to people who need it. And perhaps even more convicting that there are certain people groups, certain maybe people I consider as Samaritans, who I don't really want to take the gospel to. And that, the scripture says to me, you don't have the right to do that. You must take the gospel to all peoples. But it's exciting at the same time as I find it challenging, in that as we set about this work that God has called us to, and we realize maybe by conviction that the scripture is saying to me and to you, let's reach these people, let's reach all peoples, and I then commit myself to do what God has said by his word, I throw off my biases and I say, okay, I will labor in this way, Lord, that there is great commandment or great encouragement here that promises that God will bring about much fruit if we do that. And so the first lesson of the passage, I think, is that we need to trust that the Spirit of God prepares for the harvest. I can't imagine what it'd be like having all of the biases in your head that a Jew would have, as these disciples likely had, when they first came to be followers of Christ, to have Jesus say, we're going to go through Samaria. And you're thinking to yourself, that's probably the last thing I want to do. I don't want to go there. I don't like those people. They are wicked people. They are godless people. Why would I want to go there? And then when you come back from your run into the village to go get some food because Jesus is worn out, and you want to give food and you want to eat together, you find him speaking to a woman. And you're struck with this bias again in your heart. What are you doing? I don't understand, Jesus, what you're doing here in interacting with this woman. And she's a Samaritan woman. Why are you talking to her? Two things that just don't make sense to you in your life. And in fact, two things that kind of make you feel really uncomfortable. You don't quite know what to say to Jesus. You see him talking to her, and so you say, hey, Jesus, we brought you some food. Would you eat? Only he throws out another one of those metaphoric situations to you where you can barely understand. What? He's good at this. Jesus teaches with metaphors. And so he says to them, I have a meat that you don't understand, that you're not familiar with. They have to think about that for a minute. What are you getting at, Jesus, when you say that? He gives some teaching about our expectations regarding some of the fruit that we have in the labors of sharing the gospel with people. And he says that you're to lift your eyes and see that the harvest of souls is very ripe. But before you can even wrap your head around what he's said to you that morning, suddenly in the distance you see a large crowd of Samaritans. And they are following this woman, and they are coming back towards Jesus. As the evening maybe progresses, or the afternoon progresses, I'm not sure which, the Spirit of God begins to put two and two things together in your mind. And you realize that when he said, lift your eyes and see the harvest, he was talking about the Samaritan people. He's speaking about lifting your eyes and seeing that there's an abundant harvest to be had among the very people you find that you could not imagine they would believe in the gospel. A hardened people, a people who are wicked, a people who are disobedient to God's word. The idea is growing increasingly clear that Jesus wants you to take the gospel to them. And that you should expect much fruit from that. Now, in your mind, that field has never been white for the harvest. Your expectations of seeing fruit from that harvest are so low, you think, what on earth? That couldn't possibly happen. I mean, the Samaritans hate us. As we're coming into their village, they hate us. Why would they listen to us if they hate us? Secondly, the Samaritans don't even believe in a large portion of the scripture. This is God's word, which is the tool that God uses to bring people to faith, and they don't even believe the bulk of the Old Testament. How could they listen if they don't believe the scriptures? And then, what the scriptures that they do believe are, the first five, they don't even pay attention in obedience to those. You look at their life and they're not following those, so what's the point of sharing the gospel with people who aren't going to listen to the word of God? The rationalization is going through your minds. These people are hardened, they will not listen, and I don't see there's any possibility of them coming to faith. And yet, even as you're rationalizing why the gospel should bear no fruit, you do lift your eyes and you see the Samaritan crowd on its way to come because they've heard the gospel at the lips of a woman, and they're putting their faith in Jesus just like you did. The request of Jesus that he stay with them. What? These Samaritans want a Jew to stay with them? Jesus, of all people? And then Jesus says, sure. I'll spend 2 days with you. These are shaking them up here. I think that these people are having a rough time as disciples. What's the lesson from this? What are we doing today and trying to understand what does the scripture say about that to us? I think, is it not twofold as it was for those disciples? First, that we must be willing to share the gospel among those we least want to, least expect will believe it, least think, or maybe think the hardened hearts. And secondly, that we must lift our eyes and trust that the Holy Spirit has already plowed the ground, that he is readying the hearts of those people to respond to the good news of the gospel. It's not easy to go against what is in your heart and what's in your mind, you know, what's your old plans, your old nature, and obey God's call to take the gospel to people we don't think is going to respond to it. And yet, faith is what we're being called for here. Faith is the lifting of our eyes, is it not, to trust that he who sends us into the field has also readied the field to be harvested. When God challenges us to go places, when he challenges us to do things that are not the most natural fit for us, or we don't think are part of our comfort zone, or so different, he's doing so because he has a crop that has been readied for harvest. To do this work, this hard work, of course, I think we have to have the first requirement of those who are going to go into ministry, those who are going to serve Christ, and that is that you know him. You have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You have come to understand that he is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. And that's what this Samaritan woman has come to understand. She's come to understand that he is that Savior. She's seen him for who he is. Notice how she is so captivated by what has just happened to her that she didn't even think through all the reasons why what she was about to do is going to bear no fruit. She doesn't even think of that. What she thinks about is, I am so in awe at having met the living God and knowing who he is and that he's interested in giving me living water that I might have life, that she can think of nothing else, but I have some people I want to know this information. I want them to know this. They have to meet Jesus. They have to know that they can experience what I've just experienced. And it's that same motivation that has to continue to be our motivation as we do the work of the ministry, right? That God has called us to be about. As the church of Jesus Christ, we are to be about reaching the lost. Amen? That's the calling of the church. We have met and fallen in love with Jesus, and we want other people to know him. We want glory to be given to our God through the name of Jesus Christ. Well, if that's going to be the case, we need to assure that our hearts have a right motive to be about this so that we can keep doing it and we can persevere and we can go at this work. But there's a second subtle but I think very important aspect to this that we have to be careful about. I know how I have functioned in my mind so often in terms of my motivation to be in the ministry and to be continuing this effort to shepherd the flock of God, to be about the preaching of the word, to be about the evangelism and sharing with the lost. I know that sometimes my motivation is based on what do I expect is going to come out of it? What is the fruit I'm going to see? What are the things that I know I'm going to see produced out of this? We don't find our energy and motivation to be about the work from the fruit itself, friends. That's not what God says here. Rather, we are to find our joy for service, our energy for service, our zeal and strength to keep doing what God has called us to in obedience. This is found in Jesus' words to his disciples in verse 34. When he says to them, they bring him physical food and they say, "Why don't you eat? Lord, you've been on this long journey. You've just walked 20 miles. You're thirsty, no doubt, but you're at a well, so you probably got some water. But here's some food. You'll need strength to keep going in this ministry." And Jesus says, "I have a meat that you do not understand. You don't know this. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to accomplish his work." The disciples didn't understand how Jesus could do this and keep going and still find a strength to go on if it's not physical. Jesus shares that something besides physical meat or food had strengthened him in his labors. He's revived in his work and he's ready. And what is it? It's doing the will of God. It's quite possible this morning that you and I have grown rather lukewarm in our efforts in taking the gospel to the world, especially those we find uncomfortable to be around. And so we have to ask the question, how can we be re-energized? How can we be revived? We talked about revival and rebuilding this morning in Sunday school. What is it that will keep us with a zeal and a fervency to be about the work God has called us to? Well, be careful about that, because the answer is not that you'll be energized by the abundant white harvest that you can already tell. You see the fruits of. Be careful about that. Nor is it that we energized by the expectation of loads of fruit that will come from our efforts. It's this. We are energized by what energized Jesus. And we must be energized by doing the will of him who sent us. You know the difference there, don't you? That you can look at the fruit and say, "Oh, I've seen the fruit. I now have tangible evidence that God is faithful, and therefore I have a zeal to go do it." But that's not what we're called to. Energized by doing the will of him who sent us. We learn to find our joy. We learn to find our energy for the work of the kingdom from the realization that we're being obedient to the will of him who sent us. We find our satisfaction not so much in the results of the labor, but in the knowledge that we have done the will of God. Not in fruit, in faithfulness. And that's not easy. That is really not easy. I anticipate that there will be days in a congregation of five families when Susan and I are just overwhelmed by the lack of physical evidence of fruit. I'm sure that even though you have lots of people sitting here today, that will come upon you as well, that you as a congregation will find that we're not seeing fruit, we're not seeing lots of the productivity of what we're laboring in. And I want to say, be careful about that. Don't labor for the fruit. Labor to serve your king. And as you serve your king, you will find that you are invigorated to do the work. Faith believes that in doing what he has called us to, we will see fruit. Now, the woman is so overwhelmed. Having met Jesus, having heard the gospel, having learned that he is her Savior, she's so overwhelmed with that new discovery of having met God in the flesh that she forgets about her temporal needs, her physical thing. Remember why she's here. She came for water at the well. What does she do? She leaves her water pot. That has become less important at this point. She has a new zeal to fervently follow Christ and do his work, and so she wants other people to meet him. She came to the well for physical water, but she's encountered living water and now wants others to meet him. She leaves her jar, runs, and goes straight to town to tell the story. There's a lot of fun when you're doing study for a passage and you find an old person who has written some really cool things. It's a person who was living in the 1800s, not too old, but 1800s. C.H. McIntosh is his name, and he commented on this, and he said, this woman's response, and he gives this charge. Christian reader, be this our work henceforth. May our grand object be to invite sinners to come to Jesus. May the Lord grant us such a deep sense of the value of immortal souls, the preciousness of Christ, and the awful solemnity of eternity, as shall constrain us to more urgently and faithfully deal with the souls of men. I just find that really convicting. It's likely that all of us here have grown rather lackadaisical about this work. We've lukewarm in our zeal for sharing the greatest piece of information that God could ever give a person. But there's something that has to happen if we're going to see that zeal. We need to fan into flame some of this, to develop eyes to see again, to have a heart that burns again for reaping the harvest. And both of those are necessary. They go hand in hand together, right? First of all, eyes to see the harvest. And these must have to be eyes of faith, because we do not have the ability to do what Jesus could. Who could know the heart of a person. We just read that in John, that he knew the heart was in a man. We can't do that. So what eyes are we looking at to see the harvest? It's the eyes of faith. Ours is different. It's the sight that's talked about in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Now, we look and we say, God's word says that there's going to be fruit. He says that the harvest is there to be reaped. And I think what we're called to do is have an assurance of the thing that we hope for. We hope that that's the case as we go about our work. It's the conviction of things that you don't see, according to that passage. So though we can't see the fruit of faith welling up in the heart of a person, maybe, until it's actually there, we must have the assurance of this which we hope for. It's the conviction that God is telling me the truth when he says that the fields are white for the harvest. That faith is the source of a heart that burns with zeal to go and reap it. As we grow in our faith, it drives us to say, Lord, I believe what you say, and I want to go. We see the fields are white by faith, and then there's a zeal to go and reap. It's only logical, isn't it, that it is those who are reaping currently who have actually gone to go reap? That makes sense. And those who go are those who have gone because they believed. If you put those A, B, and B equals C, if you go to A equals C, what you've got there is those who are reaping the harvest are those who believe. That's convicting, isn't it? Convicting. How challenging that is to me. It's challenging because it drives home the fact that if I've not been reaping a harvest, there's at least one good reason for that. I've lacked faith that it was there. I've not gone. There hasn't been a zeal for reaching out because I didn't believe. And that must stop. That must stop. So that a new zeal can start, so that there's a new harvest that can be reaped. And so ask yourself this morning, as I have, do I believe that the fields are ripe for the harvest? Do I believe that God has prepared by his Holy Spirit souls who will trust in Jesus Christ? Among those whom I currently do not feel are my people. Among those who make me feel uncomfortable. Among those even who I consider to be hard-hearted, enemies of God. There's a harvest to be reaped among the Samaritans, friends. My motivation to gather all the tools for harvesting and to go out into the field does not come because there's already a harvest of wheat in my silo, but because it's God's will that we go with the tools and we go about the work. So by faith we go. We have to lift up our eyes and see with the eyes of faith. And so as we do this, we have to realize that this is maybe not as hard as we have always believed it would be. Note here the simple methodology of this woman. The invitation to begin working at this great task again with a new zeal, I think, is modeled here in the simple word, come. It's the word that the Samaritan woman desires for her community, that she cares about, the people she knows in town. Come. It's the word that They learned from Jesus. Jesus himself, when he was speaking to his disciples in chapter 1, he introduced to them, they met Jesus, and they said, "Where are you living?" And he said, "Come, see, live with me, spend time with me. Come and you will know." It's then imitated by Andrew when he went to tell Simon, his brother. He said to Simon, surely, somewhere along the line, hey, Simon, you've got to come meet Jesus. It's imitated by Philip when he hears from Nathanael, and Nathanael's a little skeptical, and he says, what good could possibly come out of Nazareth? And what does he say? He says, come and see. We're seeing a pattern here, right? This is a methodology of introducing people to Jesus. Come and see for yourself. Just come meet him. It's the easiest, most natural, and most direct way that we can re-engage and re-engage in this work. Come and meet Jesus for yourself. I can give you all kinds of arguments why he's the great Savior of the world. I can introduce you to the Messiah who's been talked about in the Old Covenant, and he fulfills all of those things. But just come. Come and see. Aren't we often frightened away from being engaged in this kind of work because we think we have to have a doctorate in theology to be able to answer every little question that people might have? I think that's there often for us. But you have to tell that to the Samaritan woman. You can't do this because you didn't have a doctorate in theology. She met Jesus that day. And she's a Samaritan, for goodness sakes. And yet she goes and reaps a harvest from the field because she believed God. Believing that he is the Messiah, the Spirit of God, motivates people from a thankful heart to go and tell other people about him. Their polished methodology is nothing more than an invitation to come and meet the Savior, just like I did. You ought to meet him like I did. And you can do that. And I can do that. So may God increase our faith, and part of that growth may come as we realize that in God's great redemptive plan to save his elect, which is a remarkable thing to rest on, God has a plan to save his people, and he will do it. If that's in case, then we are joining a vast team of assembled people that God has put together to bring this about. We're doing this work of harvesting not on our own. We join a team effort, and look at that in the text. Just after that tremendous truth is given that there is a white harvest out there to be reaped, he says in verse 36 and following, you hear Jesus reminding his disciples, this is, since that's true, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that which you did not labor. Others have labored and have entered into their labor. You're called to go about this harvesting of souls, not on your own, but with the context of that army of people that God has prepared. Not only, you know, he can do it all by himself. He could do this by his Holy Spirit, and sometimes he does. I've heard testimonies recently of somebody purely not having any counsel from anyone else, just the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, and he came to faith. But that's not how it usually happens. It happens usually by some Sunday school teacher way, way back in the history of this person who you know, you were forced to go to school. You had to go to Sunday school. And so you heard the gospel when you were a little kid. Nothing sticks or whatever, and you keep going. And all these influences begin to happen in your life. And then one day the Lord, by his Spirit, brings that conviction. This is what we have to remember, is that God does that all the time. Even as Jesus spoke to this Samaritan woman, there were those who had already scattered the seed on her life before Jesus came, onto the soul of her life, the soil of her life, way before she meets Jesus. A.W. Pink points out that the Samaritans, those crowd of people as they came to Jesus from town after the testimony of that Samaritan woman, had already, and I'm quoting, had already been informed about the appearing of the Messiah. And for this knowledge, they were indebted to the faithful ministry of earlier servants of God. Those earlier servants of God, when they were scattering the seed, I bet you they had no idea. little to no idea of what God would do with that seed the day Jesus shows up and he reaps the harvest. And you and I cannot know. You cannot know what fruit will one day be born from your scattering of seed, or your watering of seed, or your faithful teaching of the word, or your faithful just sharing a truth from the scripture of God's word into someone's life. You don't know that. You don't know. But one day, friends, one day in heaven, it's going to be exciting. To see what God will have done with it. So as you go out, remember this. We never know what seeds of truth may already have been scattered on the people you're interacting with. Those that you're sharing your labors, you're about this work, and you've joined, and you didn't realize it, but you've joined lots of other people who've been laboring in that same work. And there's fruit to be had. There's a harvest that may come. This is why I want you to remember that you keep your motivation in the obedience of God, not in the fruit. Because if you are seeking that energy, if you're seeking that strength to come from being the harvester every time, it may not always come and you won't have it. But if you know that you're a waterer, you know that you're a scatterer, you know that you're cultivating the soil, you know that you're being faithful to God and being obedient to God, then you can be confident that God is working his plan to rescue the elect, to save them, to bring them into his kingdom. Praise God for that. And so you say to people when you meet them, come and see. Come meet Jesus. People come to faith. How? According to John, it's by the water and the Spirit. We said the water is the word of God. By the water and the Spirit. We can't tell where the wind has blown, can we? The Spirit is the wind in that story. And so we don't know where the wind has blown and which has readied the heart for faith, in what person. Jesus gives the elect, though, the new heart of faith. It need not always take a long time. It need not take 26 people to have scattered and watered and cultivated. We don't know how many. We don't know where the wind's blowing or how strong the wind has been blowing. And we don't know all the seed that has already been scattered by others, or how much water or how much fertilizer has been on there, if you will. And for that reason, I want you to heed the counsel of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. And these really are my last words, if I can give you something to be an encouragement to you as a congregation. I'll end my preaching ministry here for a time, I guess, among those with these words. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast. Be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Amen? Ever be about the work of directing others to the one who has dealt so bountifully with you. Let's pray.